verses 4 through 8. Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 through 8. John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty.
Good morning. If you've taken a look at history or at world events or pay attention to some of the people in power through the ages, you may notice that people in power like a good title. That if you can amass for yourself a long list of titles telling how important you are, then maybe somebody will believe it, that you're actually that important. Sometimes it seems to be a bit of insecurity on the part of the leader that he needs to amass for himself such a pile of titles. Sometimes maybe they're well-deserved. Sometimes I don't understand them, to be perfectly honest. Can I give you some examples? I just found a couple that I thought were entertaining. This man you may know as His Royal Highness, the Prince Philip, Duke of Edinburgh, Earl of Merioneth, Baron Greenwich, Royal Knight of the Most Noble Order of the Garter. I want to know about that story. Extra Knight of the Most Ancient and Most Noble Order of the Thistle, Member of the Order of Merit, Grand Master and First and Principal Knight Grand Cross of the Most Excellent Order of the British Empire, Knight of the Order of Australia, Additional Member of the Order of New Zealand, Extra Companion of the Queen's Service Order, Royal Chief of the Order of Laguhu, Extraordinary Companion of the Order of Canada, Extraordinary Commander of the Order of Military Merit, Lord of Her Majesty's Most Honorable Privy Council, Privy Councillor of the King's Privy Council for the Canada, Personal Aide-de-Camp to Her Majesty, Lord High Admiral of the United Kingdom. It makes for a fantastic business card, I can tell you that. When he hands that out, it's just a piece of paper this big. So there's somebody who's trying to amass some titles, right? I mean, when you're in that position, you get a lot. And it turns out that people enjoy giving them to you, because if I can give you another title, well, then I'm part of your story, right? That makes me important, because I gave you another title. Sometimes it's just self-delusion. If I can give you this one I thought was interesting. Idi Amin, I don't know if you know his titles. His Excellency President for Life, Field Marshal Al-Haji, Dr. Idi Amin Dada, Victorious Cross, Distinguished Service Cross, Order, Military Cross recipient, which he wasn't, Lord of all the beasts of the earth and fishes of the seas, and conqueror of the British Empire in Africa in general and Uganda in particular, and the uncrowned King of Scotland. Right? So sometimes you just kind of keep putting them on because it really makes you feel like you've accomplished something, and if anybody believes it, then fantastic. Sometimes they're well-deserved and meaningful. In the Bible, we actually see some figures with titles like this. This comes from 2 Samuel chapter 23, 1 and 2. Now these are the last words of David, the oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. There you have a list of titles and kind of his last speech to the people. His last words follow thereafter. There is a list of what he had accomplished in his life. And if you look at that list, it's a fascinating list. It tells you something about the man, both what's in it and what's not in it. Well, what is important to know about David according to this list of titles? You want to know about his family and his heritage. You want to know about his God and the role God played in his life. You want to know about the way in which he worshiped God. Isn't that incredible? King of a kingdom, and he wants to be remembered as the sweet psalmist of Israel. He wants to be remembered as a songwriter. What's not on that list? Slayer of Goliath. Victor over the Philistines. Conqueror of the Amalek. I mean, that's the list you want. A general should have this huge list of heroic accomplishments. And instead, what you get from David is his story of his relationship with God. And I think that's kind of an incredible sentiment. In our text this morning, we get something along those same lines. Only these are the titles of Jesus. in what we might call the last words of the Jesus, King of the universe, the book of Revelation gives us some speeches from and about Jesus in various ways. The book of Revelation is a daunting and complicated book, which is why I'm going to stay in the first chapter, which is the part I understand. And in verse 5 and following, which was read for us in our scripture reading, there's a handful of titles given to Jesus, things like Alpha and Omega. And in the book of Revelation, he is the rider on the horse, he's the conqueror of the world. But in verse 5, there's a set of three titles that go together that I think tell masterfully what you're supposed to know about Jesus in a nutshell. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. Those are three fairly succinct statements. Faithful witness, firstborn of the dead, ruler of the kings on earth. If that's all you knew about Jesus, you would have the gospel story on display. In this case, less is more. That here is the story of Jesus in three simple titles, and I want to zoom in and examine those today. In what way is Jesus the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and by what right could he possibly be called the ruler of kings on earth? First of all, consider him as a faithful witness. I don't know if you've thought about it this way before, but when a person becomes a Christian, they make what is commonly called the good confession. It's a confession that we find on the lips of Peter. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Something along those lines. Maybe it's a preacher who simply asks you, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and you affirm that? That's the good confession that a person makes usually at the time of their baptism. In times previous to ours, that was a confession that had a death penalty attached to it. To confess the name of Christ in that way, and your faith in him, was going to cost you financially, physically, possibly fatally, as well as the people you knew and care about who could suffer because of it. Though Peter makes this confession himself in the book of Matthew, the first person who makes this confession under penalty of death and accepts the price is Jesus Christ, our Lord himself. Jesus is the first faithful witness to himself. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 13 says, Christ Jesus, who is in his testimony before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession. Paul describes Jesus as standing before Pontius Pilate and doing the same thing he's asking every one of you to do. Jesus hasn't asked you to do anything that he himself has not done and has accepted the consequence of every bit of it. So to persecuted Christians, Paul reminds them, the first person to make the good confession under pain of death before a governor was Jesus Christ our Lord. The Gospel of John even gives us the account, which is itself a remarkable story. It's one of my favorite passages. I have to do hard not to preach on it every week because I really enjoy John 18:37 because of its simplicity and significance. Pilate says, "So are you a king?" In the previous verse, verse 36, Pilate asked a different question. He says, "What have you done?" You see, you have to understand the story of Pilate a little bit. Pilate is a Roman official who has one job. He's got one and only job. If he gets everything else in his life wrong and does this one job, Rome likes Pilate. What's his one job? Keep the Jews quiet. Put down threats to the Roman Empire. And normally when he does this, he has to go find the people who are threats to the Roman Empire. The Jewish people in Palestine don't like their Roman overlords. And so when somebody rebels against Rome, they don't volunteer information. Oh, he's over there in that house. They hide him. They go rally around him in the wilderness and form armies. So what Pilate is used to doing is having to fight through all kinds of obstacles and chase down rebels against Rome. Except on the week of Passover, in the year 30 AD, the high priest, who is diametrically opposed to everything Pilate does throughout his career, comes to Pilate and says, "Hey, you know those troublemakers you're always looking for? We found one. we'd like you to execute him. His suspicion is suddenly aroused, right? Because this is never the way it works. Pilate says, well, I'll have to ask him some questions. You don't need to ask him any questions. We've already checked him out. He's guilty. Go ahead and execute him. We'll wait. So Pilate goes and he asks him some questions. And the first question Pilate asks in verse 36 is, your own people brought you to me. What have you done? In other words, what could you possibly have done which would make the Jewish people prefer me to you and hand you over to me today? And Jesus' answer in verse 36 is, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I would not be delivered to you. That's his answer. What have you done wrong? I gave them a kingdom they didn't want. If I had given them the kingdom they want, you'd have an army instead of a willing mob. They would be doing what they normally do, which is hiding messiahs from you. But they're not, because I didn't give them the kingdom they wanted. Which leads them to verse 37, where Pilate asks the question. He's got one job. Put down threats to the Roman Empire. When he asks the question, so you are a king? He is asking the one question that should have an easy answer. What he's asking, are you a threat to Caesar? Are you a threat to the government I am here to represent? Do you understand that all Jesus has to say is no? I'm a rabbi who teaches to turn the other cheek. I tell people to get along with their neighbor. I even told them to pay their taxes. Even a really bad defense attorney knows how to answer this question. Are you a king? All he has to say is, I'm not the kind of king you're looking for. And so, of course, Jesus gives the other answer. Jesus doesn't give the easy answer. Jesus gives the faithful answer. You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born. And for this purpose I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. And everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Yes, I am a king. I was born to be a king. Are you a threat to the Roman Empire? You bet I am. Christ is not claiming to lead a peaceful little group of people who will pay their taxes and keep everybody happy. He's claiming to be the Lord of the universe. And that means that he's claiming he outranks Caesar and Pilate and everybody else. And on this day of days, when all he has to say is, well, not like that, he gives the faithful answer and accepts the cost. They have no case against him. Pilate knows it. The Jews know it. Everybody knows it. Jesus says, I was born a king. That's what we mean when we say that Jesus is a faithful witness. He accepted not just the truth about himself, but the full consequences. Do you understand? He's not looking for a loophole. He's not looking for a way to kind of minimize his claim and make it palatable for Pilate so that Pilate can get along with him. He says, no, you need to hear the truth. I was born a king. Yes, I am a threat to everybody who thinks they rule this world. And he still is. First and foremost, Christ is faithful witness. And because of that testimony, Jesus is put to death. Jesus pays the price that many Christians would pay through the centuries for making that same good confession. He is the first faithful witness. You know what the word witness is in Greek? The word is martyrio, martyr. He was the first of many martyrs. He was the first to die for the simple confession of his lordship. For anybody else, that would be the end of the story. We would say, these are the last words of Jesus, King of the Jews. You say I'm a king, of course I am. And then he died. What makes Jesus different from any other is the next title. He is not just a faithful witness, but he is also the firstborn of the dead. Every king and every title has ended at the king's death. Whether you're the prince or Idi Amin or David or anybody else, at the end, someone stands around your coffin and lists your titles and says, and then he died. These are the last words of David, the sweet psalmist of Israel. Every other person eventually lays down their titles. Death in the Old Testament especially is viewed as a great equalizer. The prophets comment that King Nebuchadnezzar, conqueror of the world, eaten by the same worms that ate his peasants. Eventually, everybody turns to dust, and that's the end of the story. Except there was one time there was not. What of a king who could also conquer death? In this world, no matter what we say and how powerful we think we are, there is one greater power still that all men recognize and fear, and that is the grave. Wars are fought to decide who has the power of death. I mean, that's a cynical way of looking at it, I know. But at the end of the day, one side has enough deaths and casualties, and the other side comes out victorious, and that's the winner. Death is the ultimate decider of conflicts in our world. That's how we fight the battles. It's what we know to do. Rome was good at this. Rome was in power because they had harnessed the power of death. They could kill more of their enemies than their enemies could kill of them. And Pilate's job was to do just that. And he did it. He did it well. He didn't mess up. Pilate is not an inept crucifixionist. He does exactly what he's supposed to do. The Roman soldiers do exactly what he's supposed to do. And he died. And he gave up the spirit. And he was put into a tomb. And that's where he was supposed to stay. And just to make sure they did it right, the Jewish authorities in Jerusalem asked Pilate to put a seal around the tomb to make sure he stayed where he was supposed to be, because there was some question about it. And then he got up. What is a king who is firstborn of many who would conquer death? Not only does the Christian scriptures claim that Jesus got up on Sunday morning and conquered even death, but what the Bible says about Jesus is that he's simply the first to conquer death. It is not merely a heroic act that Jesus performs, never to be duplicated. The promise of Christianity is that Jesus has conquered death and he is only the first. And then from that day forward, every time you kill a faithful witness of God, the same thing's going to happen. None of those bodies are going to stay in the ground. Resurrection's coming. Christ is coming back. Death no longer has a hold over the people of God. He is simply the firstborn. You understand? First implies there's going to be more. Do you understand how terrifying that is? The scriptures don't just say he is the resurrected Lord, he is the first. And his saints are coming with him. And so these are the words, for example, that Peter uses to describe him, comparing explicitly David in all his majesty to Jesus in Acts chapter 2, 29 and following. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. You know where David is? Right where they put him. Death defeated David like it has everybody else. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend to the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make all your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you have crucified. The faithful witness is the firstborn of many from the dead. And that changes everything. It's because of that title, the second title, that we then can rightfully make claim to the third. That third title in Revelation 1 and verse 5 is kind of interesting in the way it's worded. Sometimes in Scripture it says Lord of King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We're kind of used to that one. The way it's worded in Revelation 1 and verse 5, he is the ruler of the kings on earth. Why would you word it that way? Because, see, you might be tempted to spiritualize it. Yes, Christ is king in some kind of distant metaphorical sense. Christ is king in some way in heaven, but not in any way that actually affects your life down here. Christ is sort of king. But that's not what the text says. He is ruler of the kings on earth. And listen to the way that's spelled out. You see that king over there? That's what John is saying. You see that king over there? The one right in front of you on earth? That king that you recognize and call your Lord on earth? The one who's in charge of your government and collects your taxes and says he runs your military? That king has a ruler, and his name is Jesus of Nazareth. He is the ruler of the kings on earth. If he's a king and he's on earth, and that pretty well covers everybody, Christ is his Lord. That's the meaning of King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the King of the kings, and he rules above them. What does that mean for us by way of implication? It means he is the king of every person. Folks, I'm not Caesar. I'm not the emperor of anything. I'm barely in charge of the thermostat in my own house. I'm not the master of the universe. If Jesus is the king of Caesar, then I know he's my king. Because I'm a lot further down the scale than Caesar. It means there is not a single person on the planet who has authority now or in the past or ever to come that rivals that of our Lord. And every person, according to the gospel, is called to recognize that fact. And in fact, to bear faithful witness to it. It means of every sphere. And what I mean by that is we have a tendency to say, well, yes, Jesus is Lord, but not of everything. He's Lord of some of the things. He's Lord of my life in the religious stuff. In fact, the great lie of our culture is that you're supposed to divide your life into kind of components. There's the normal stuff, the secular stuff, the go to work, go to school, have a job, vote in an election kind of stuff. And then over here is your religious stuff. And you can keep your Jesus over there. He can be king of that. Just keep him out of the rest of it. Christ is not the king of public life. And I got to tell you, that's not what this title says. Every part of your life belongs to him. Can I tell you a fun story? I'm going to tell you the story. It's going to sound like I'm telling you a political story, but if you'll stick with me till the end, I'm not making a political point. I'm making a Christian point. Just hang on. There's a bait and switch here, but just stick with me to the end. I want to tell a brief story that happened involving the recent Attorney General Jeff Sessions. Jeff Sessions is a Methodist. Okay, and so there were some Methodists ministers. Now, if you know anything about our friends, the Methodists, socially speaking, they tend to be on the slightly more progressive side of things as Protestants go. Okay, that's just a stereotype, it's just the way it is, especially in their leadership. Okay, very progressive-minded in their Methodist leadership. And so there was a group of Methodist pastors down in Southeast America, in our continent, in the Southeast states, who decided that Jeff Sessions, the Attorney General, was an embarrassment to the Methodist Church. In fact, they went so far as to say that some of the things he was doing in terms of immigration and law enforcement actually ran contrary to Methodist principles of the treatment of other people. Stay with me. I don't need you to have an opinion about that. That's not the story, okay? This is not a story that's actually about Jeff Sessions, but just stick with me. They decided, these ministers, that the thing to do to fix that was to do what is the Methodist version of church discipline towards Jeff Sessions. And they started a series of paperwork filings with the hierarchy of the Methodist churches to discipline and to censor Jeff Sessions as having acted in a way contrary to the Methodist principles. Stay with me. Again, that's not the story either. Okay, so stick with me just a little bit longer. Okay, the ruling hierarchy of the Methodist churches threw out the petition, but not because they agreed or disagreed with Sessions. This is the point of the story. In their response document, they said, Jeff Sessions isn't responsible for what he does as an agent of his government. That if his government says to do something, he's supposed to do it. And that does not reflect on whether or not he is a Christian man. At this point, one of the most famous professors in the Methodist churches today, named Will Willimon, who had been totally quiet. He stays out of it. It's hard for him. He has to bite his tongue. He's a very outspoken person. He had stayed out of it, and finally he weighed in and said, I don't care what we say, we can't say that. No matter what we say, like sessions, don't like sessions, the one thing we can't say is that there's one part of your life where you just follow your government and one part of your life where you follow your Lord. That's not allowed. I don't care how we decide, don't say that. And he's got a point. That's an enormously important point. You're not allowed to say, this is the part of my life where I follow orders, but not Christ's. Do you understand? There is no part of your life, period, where Christ is not Lord. Right, wrong, or indifferent, that matters. I wrote an article recently pointing out that it's bad form to compare things to the Holocaust. Now, in hypocrisy, I'm going to make a comparison to the Holocaust. But true story, in the Nuremberg trials, we round up the German officers who serve at Auschwitz, who are putting Jewish peasants into the furnaces, and they tried to try them with murder. Do you know what the defense attorneys for the SS officers said? These are good Lutheran men. They go to church every Sunday. They're not responsible for what their government told them to do. In their life and the service, they did what they were told, and then on Sunday morning they went to church and took communion, just like everybody else. You want to prosecute Hitler? Go ahead. These guys are just following orders. And it was an American, Chief Justice Robert Jackson, who was the prosecutor at Nuremberg. And he responded with this that became a precedent for international law to this day, even though no one understands what he said. He said, there is a law that transcends national boundaries. What was he claiming? The UN took the watered-down version of that. They said what that means is the UN can prosecute war crimes. What he was saying was something bigger. There is an absolute rule in the universe. There is an absolute right and wrong. And it doesn't matter if you're in Germany or Russia or America. And it doesn't matter if you're under the command of some general or working in your office, in your cubicle, or in your school. There is no place where that rule does not apply. Christians go a step further. We know who made those rules. There is one being who is master of the universe, and there is no part of your life that is off limits to that king. Every square inch belongs to him. That's the statement of the great Dutch reformer Abraham Kuyper. In the total expanse of heaven, in the total expanse of human life, there is not a single square inch of which the Christ does not declare mine. He is Lord of the kings on earth. He is Lord of every person. He is Lord of every sphere of your life. And he is Lord in every degree. And this is where we draw the line, brethren. We would probably agree with the first two, but we say, yes, but not that. Not that much. We'll make Christ king until it costs us something. We'll make Christ king until it's uncomfortable. We'll make Christ king until it's simply inconvenient for him to be king any longer. The faithful witness is the firstborn from the dead, and he is the king of the kings of the earth. And that means he is ruler over every person and every part of that person and every degree of that person's choices. Look at your life. If there is one decision in your life, if there is one area of your life that you have not given to your king, he wants it. And he demands it today. If you believe that Jesus is the faithful witness, if you believe that he is the risen Lord, if you believe he is the master of the universe, submit every part of your life to his command in faith and obedience. Confess him as he himself confessed to Pontius Pilate to be the Christ, the Son of the living God, and be baptized, putting your whole life into his control. We're going to stand and sing a word of encouragement. If we can help you in any way, won't you come?